Well, good morning, church. I know I can't see you, but you can see me thanks to the modern miracle of technology. And so I am delighted to be here today. I just want to give you a little bit of a heads up. We will be having a special sermon next Sunday as we are reaching a point in Emporia where COVID-19 is starting to spread locally. And so I think this is going to be the time where it's going to be real, the temptations for anxiety, and all that stuff will be among us. And so I wanted to do a special message there. But I'm going to continue the message in 1 Timothy because we got a passage that I think just speaks to us quite well today. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, I'm just reminded that your Son is worthy. He's worthy of all glory, worship, and praise. And Father, we are thankful that through the ministrations of your Son, we are brought to you. I thank you for the spiritual union that we have with Christ and therefore one another, that we are a body of Christ. And that spiritual union transcends time and space and location. And that right now we are all together in heart and mind, sitting under the teaching of your word, and I pray that you will instruct us, that you'll give us a sense of the worthiness of your Son, and a deep desire to take the name of Christ to the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was a life-saving station. It wasn't much, it was a ramshackle hut with a lifeboat and a few committed volunteers. And every day and night, they would scan the seacoast looking for broken vessels and trying to see if there's any survivors. It was a dangerous work as they went out into the storm, but they were committed and somewhat successful. Eventually, more people joined the life-saving station. Some were survivors who were rescued, others were from around the area who thought that this was something worthy to be committed to. And as it began to grow, they decided that they need to enlarge the facilities, get an extra lifeboat, add some cots so that they can give people who are recovered and cold opportunity to warm up and recuperate. And then it began to grow even more, and they decided that this needed to be more commodious, that they had to have a sturdier building. And instead of getting cots, we need to give them beds and a nice kitchen. And if you're going to get a kitchen, you need to do it right, granite countertops. It was still committed to the life-saving operation, but it also became a very popular gathering spot. So much so that they decided to contract the work of rescuing the perishing at sea to professionals and other people who could do that work for them. And the life-saving station was devoted to becoming a social gathering that still was built around the motif of life-saving. In fact, they still had the original rescue boat in the foyer. Well, one night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in the nearly drowned, the cold, the wet, and the dirty, and the sick, people from distant shores into the life-saving station, and this caused a minor catastrophe. In the chaos, they didn't know what to do, and many people were uncomfortable with the presence of all these foreigners to their life-saving station. And so they decided to build outbuildings so that those who were to rescue the perishing would put them in these buildings so that they can continue with their social function. Eventually, a rift developed within the church where a small contingent said, "We are a life-saving station after all. Why aren't we committed to doing that?" But the bulk of the people who were there said, "If you want to have a life-saving station, you can start your own." And so they did. A hut, a lifeboat, and some committed volunteers. And it grew, and it succumbed to the same temptation as a previous one. In fact, if you were to go to that seacoast today, you would see a number of impressive life-saving stations. There's still shipwrecks. People still drown. And most people in those shipwrecks are lost. Now that parable is not an original. It's actually written in 1953 by a pastor named Theodore Weddell, who at the time was an Episcopal priest. Apparently he saw some things that eventually did come true. If you know much about the Episcopalian denomination, you know that over a period of time, they abandoned their original charter. They committed more towards the social gospel, to the social club. And if you go around the country, you see a bunch of beautiful but empty Episcopal churches because they lost their primary purpose. They forgot about their conviction for conversion. And now that is the title of my message, Conviction for Conversion. And if you break it down, a conviction is basically a strongly held, firmly held belief. Those people at the life-saving station, they had a firm belief that they had to rescue the perishing, and they were willing to risk their lives to accomplish that. They had conviction. And then you have conversion, the understanding that apart from the transforming work of Jesus Christ, apart from the miracle of conversion, people will perish. You see, when you lose the conviction for conversion, you lose the purpose of the church. And as we talked about last week, the church in Ephesus was in danger of losing its conviction for conversion. There were some false teachers who were going around teaching that you needed some higher insight into the law to have this superior righteousness. They had this elitist theology where they would say, if you knew what I'd know, you would see things differently. And so Paul had to regulate. A crisis ensued, had to remove two of their leaders from their congregation, Hymenaeus and Alexander, so that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. And in this chaos, it would be really easy for Timothy, who was in charge of regulating, to forget his convictions, the purpose for which he was left there, and that was a conviction for conversion. And so after addressing the disorder in the church, the need to fight the good fight, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is all about praying for the lost, praying for their souls, praying for our leaders, not only for their salvation, but also that God would enable them to make the decision so that we can return to a peaceful and tranquil life where we could share the gospel. Praying for God's work in our own hearts, that we would grow, we would change, and we'd be different. And then Paul undergirds these prayer requests with three reasons why we should have a conviction for conversion from 3 through 7. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now from this passage we have three reasons why we should have a conviction for conversions. Number one, God desires the salvation of all. Two, God's provision for the salvation of all. And three, God's commission for the salvation of all. Now, as I am preaching, we are in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. COVID-19 has dominated every single headline. And what people are trying to do, the reason why I'm preaching to you via the internet, is we are trying to arrest the spread of COVID-19 by social distancing. That's why we are not gathered together. But at some point in time, we need to understand that what we are doing now will never cure COVID-19. There is no cure at this point. Best case scenario, in 18 months, we'll have a vaccination. And so here we have a situation where it is now scary to go out in public. I was in Blue Stem the other day buying tomatoes, and I remember they put these plexiglass shields between me and the cashier, just this reminder that we're all trying to keep distance and protect each other. And the thought that's really easy to consume this is, will I get COVID-19? And that is a thought that the lost people should have. You should be afraid of death if you don't know Christ, right? They should be afraid. The problem with this world is not scared enough. But one of my concerns is that this fear of getting COVID-19 will cause a subtle redirection, where our convictions will be for safety, will be for health, will be to make sure that we don't get it. That will be the driving purpose of our life. Now, we may not say it, but we might believe it internally and act upon it. And the danger of that is not only is that the wrong thing to control us, but two, we are going to be in the midst of one of the great harvests of the age. Remember, the theme of the year was a guaranteed harvest, where we have a conviction that there are people in this town and beyond who are elect and don't know it. And what we want this year more than anything is to bring those people into the flock. And so we prayed for this, so maybe we're somewhat responsible. But for us to leverage this pandemic to really do what I believe God wants us to do, we have to maintain a conviction for conversion. And so the first reason why we should have a conviction for conversion is God's desire for the salvation of all. Look at verses 3 through 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When he says this is good, he's pointing back to the prayers for all men. It is a good thing. When you pray to God for the salvation of all men, he listens. It's not like you're praying for a Ferrari, the death of your enemies, or a Super Bowl win for your favorite team. This is a prayer that God can stand behind and say, this is a good thing. It is good to pray for lost people. Why? Because God is a Savior. It's his nature to save and to rescue. And then he goes on to say that God's not only a Savior, but he's also somebody who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of truth. So when we talk about all here, who are we talking about? Are we talking about all people without exception or all people without distinction? Well, I think he's talking about all people without distinction and all people without exception. There's no real limit here. Now, let me explain. In Romans 9, Paul prays for the lost. He talks about how God has hardened their hearts. He has a very low expectation that all Israel will be saved. His heart is broken for them. That's the context. Then in 10:1, what do we read? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's praying for the salvation of who? The Jews. So is he talking about all Jews without exception or all Jews without distinction? He's just praying for all Jews without exception. His heart desire is that God may save them. He wants everyone to be saved. When Jesus looks at Israel, when he looks at Jerusalem, he laments in Luke 19:41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Notice he's prophesying prophetic judgment on Jerusalem and its citizens, and yet he still grieves. This echoes the heart of God in Ezekiel 18:32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." God's compassion is not for all people without distinction. God's compassion is for all people without exception. Now, this begs the question, if God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, why doesn't he just save everyone, right? Isn't that the logical question? You're probably wondering that. Well, first of all, we need to ask the question, is God going to save everyone? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus in Matthew 7:13-14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So according to this passage, according to the words of Jesus, right, more people will be damned than saved. More people will head down the broad path that leads to destruction than the narrow road that leads to life. So this kind of begs the question, if God desires all people to be saved, doesn't he always get what he wants? Well, there's such a thing as competing desires. You can have competing desires. For instance, it was the fall. It was after church. I just had a nice lunch. I was coming down from my sermon high. I was sitting in what is known as my throne, and I turned on the Chiefs game. And as I turned it on, Patrick Mahomes was leading the offense onto the field. This was going to be epic. And before they took that snap, my daughter came up and informed me that there's water in her bedroom. There's water in the basement. Talk about competing desires, right? I had to basically choose one over the other one. I had to choose a greater purpose. And you know what? That basement will still be flooded after the game. Just kidding. I did the right thing, but my desire for leisure was overcome by my desire to take care of a crisis. So when you look at God, God has a desire for all people to be saved, but what is his greatest desire? What is his greatest passion? His greatest passion is his own glory. And he operates to accomplish his maximum glory. Every decision he makes is always made with his maximum glory in mind. And so, allowing the lost to be damned is actually part of what will bring him maximum glory. We read in Romans 9:22, Paul talks about the prerogative of God to do what he wants. He says this, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now he's talking about the possibility. He's saying, you know, really it's up to God, but what if he allows people to rebel against him so that he can show his glory, so that he can make known his character, his attributes, the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for his glory. Notice the fixation on glory here. Years ago, when I went diamond ring shopping, I learned something about buying jewelry. They never put the diamond ring on the back of a white sheet. They don't want to wash out the diamond. Rather, they laid down a pelt of velvet, put the diamond down, and put some lights on top of it, and the contrast made it stunning. And so when you look at God, why does he allow evil into this world? He does it because it brings him maximum glory. Evil shows a number of things. Number one, we were all evil, right? I mean, we need to come to terms with the fact that if Jesus never came to earth, God would be justified in sending every last person to hell. That's justice, right? But He shows his mercy and his grace. There is no grace unless you, if you deserve it all the time, then there's no such thing as grace. Giving grace and blessing and favor and kindness to people who don't deserve it, that's grace. And he gives grace to people who have committed evil and treason against him. Secondly, the punishment of evil is glorious. Seeing Satan get his due will be glorious. I mean, you've seen the movie before where you have a good man who is a loving father, faithful husband, and loyal patriot. But then some government official takes his job, murders his family, and frames him for it. And yet that man manages to survive. And in the rest of the movie, he basically uncovers this vast conspiracy of this greater evil that is taking place. And then in the final climactic scene, he exacts his revenge. And when the bad guy gets it, how do you feel? It's like, that's right. You get him, right? We love that. We love that movie. When God punishes evil people, when God punishes the devil, we will be in heaven saying, that's right. So yes, destruction of God's enemies gives him maximum glory. There's competing desires. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he prayed? He prayed, if possible, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Was that his genuine desire? Yes, it was. But that was overridden by his greater desire to give God maximum glory. So all this to say, yes, God's not going to save everyone, but we also see that there is a desire in the heart of God where he desires all people to be saved, where he is a God of compassion, just like Jesus, just like Paul. We should be motivated. We should have a conviction for conversion because of just sheer compassion for the lost. God doesn't want us to pray, Lord, if my neighbor is elect, go ahead and save him. Otherwise, don't worry about it. Lord, if my son is elect, go ahead and save him. But if not, don't worry about it. You pray for all people. You let God sort it out. But we ask God to work in the hearts of the people who we love. This means that we should have a deep love for the mission field. We shouldn't mock the mission field. I mean, it might be easy during this time to look upon all these people hoarding toilet paper. And, okay, those people should be shamed. But other people who are fearful and think, you guys are just ridiculous. If you were like us, you wouldn't be worried. You don't mock your mission field. This should be a time where we have compassion for them, where we understand that they are scared, they are frightened, and we should reach out to them in love. God's desire for their salvation should lead us to a conviction for conversion. Also, God's provision for the salvation of all should give us a conviction for conversion. God desires all men to be saved. He wants to save all men, but there's only one channel for them to be saved, and we see that in verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul makes it very clear that there is only one God. And that would have been controversial in the city of Ephesus, where the tourism industry and the local economy was built around the temple of Artemis. Pilgrims would travel far and wide to worship this God, who was one of many gods in the Greek pantheon at the time. But Paul says that those gods are a fraud. We read in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6, For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is one Creator God, that's it. There's only one Creator of all things, and that is the Lord. See, this is why you can't just call something God and put a name tag on a God and say that's the true God. And people do this when they say, my God. You ever heard people use my God? My God would never judge anyone. My God is a God of grace. My God isn't glorified through the destruction of the wicked. My God isn't the one represented in Romans 9:22. Well, I agree, that's not your God. In fact, that's not even a God. You can slap the name God and you can try to deify it, but if that's not God, it's not God. I mean, I could tell you I know LeBron James. Whoa, you know LeBron James? Yeah, I sure do. Well, what's he like? Well, he's 5'5", white, redhead, terrible at basketball. Now, do I know LeBron James? Well, maybe that guy's name is LeBron James, but it's not the LeBron James you're thinking of. You can say you know God, but if it's not the God of the Bible, it's not God at all. And so, there is one God. In addition, there is one, verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator is a negotiator. It's about bringing two parties together. Now, in this case, it's not like God and man have some differences. It's not like we both have our problems. We need somebody to help us work it out. The issue is this. God is perfect and he's done everything right. And yet, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's a lustful thought, an angry thought. I mean, you read the Bible, you read the 10th commandment about coveting, we're all guilty of that. And according to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So here's the deal. We've sinned against God. We deserve a death sentence, eternal separation from God, and that's just the way it is. Until, or unless, we turn to the mediator. See, he was a mediator. He came as a man, lived the perfect life we should have lived. And then we read, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, this is interesting. Many religions believe that they can mediate their relationship with the Lord. You know, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have done bad things, but here's the deal. I'm going to do more good things now so that we'll be good. Or they might turn to Joseph Smith or Muhammad or some prophet and say, I'm going to follow and do exactly what this guy says and then I'll be all right. Or they might turn to some church and call upon the priest to help them be right with the Lord. But those are all false mediation strategies. There's only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's the only successful mediator is because he willingly laid down his life as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. When the time was right, he came to earth, laid down his life as a ransom. And by the term ransom, basically, he set us free. He set us free from the power of sin. We no longer have to sin. He set us free from the consequences of sin, where we won't perish in hell. We have been set free. He has paid the ransom for who? For all. Now, what's meant by that? Well, it's a subject of much controversy, but I'm going to continue with the theme of ransom for all. His death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all men, but it is efficient for the elect. Sufficient for all, because he's of infinite worth, effective, efficient for the elect. That's it. But the greater point here is to be right with God, you have to go through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And you have to do it in this life. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, for just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You have to believe in Jesus Christ in this life to be saved. And this echoes Acts 14:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no second chances after death. There's no alternative path to go to the Lord. There's not an alternative priesthood you can use. There is only one way to heaven. And Jesus makes it very clear that he is the way, not a way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Never, ever forget that reality. There is one God and one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom for all, but it's only effective for those who turn to the Lord, who repent and turn to the knowledge of truth. Now that reality, when properly embraced, when you understand that conviction and you have an ounce of Christian compassion, what is the necessary next step? You need to tell people about it, right? The third conviction for conversion is God's commission for the salvation of all. If you truly believe that hell is real, if you truly believe that people will perish without Christ, then you will tell them. Look how it flows into verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul had a conviction for conversion. He had a conviction that he was a herald. He was entrusted with announcing the good news. Often in a royal court, they'd send an emissary to tell the general public that a prince was born or war was won. They're announcing good news. And he's not just a herald, he's an apostle, an official ambassador, an emissary, if you will, who is sent by God to tell his people that Jesus is Lord. And for Paul to do this, what did he have to do? He actually had to travel throughout the empire. And when you look at that, that was a dangerous endeavor. Paul rehearses his plight in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. And keep in mind, his ministry is not over at this point. There is more to come. But he says this, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul was a man of conviction. He knew that he was called for the conversion of the lost, and he was willing to risk his life to do so. He put his life in danger. Well, Paul was called, Pastor Dave. Jesus appeared to him and told him exactly what he had to do. I haven't had a vision. Turn with me to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The last words that Matthew recorded, a message given to the disciples and their successors. Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, this isn't just a commission for the apostles. When he says, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, if you are a spiritual descendant of an apostle, you are to do all the commandments which he taught, which would include make disciples of all nations. And this is accompanied with a promise that Jesus will be with us until the end of the age. All of us have been given a commission to take the gospel to all nations, and COVID-19 doesn't change that. Now let's imagine that by some miracle of science, you discovered and manufactured the cure for COVID-19 in your basement. Now this is further on in the crisis, and there is no shipping anymore. Mail service has stopped. Further, when you take the pill, it takes 30 days for you to be cured and to be immune to COVID-19. Okay? So you have the cure, you take the pill, you have to wait 30 days to be totally immune and cured. What do you do? Do you take it to the hospital? Do you distribute it to friends? Do you drive around sharing it? Well, I suppose you could just wait 30 days and then do it, right? You could just wait 30 days. That would be the temptation, wouldn't it? But what would be the loving thing to do? A lot of people will die in those 30 days. Now, we have the cure to COVID-19, don't we? Now, it's not active in 30 days. It's active upon death or when the Lord comes back. And according to my calculations, this was taken before COVID-19 became a factor. In the next year and a half, we're looking at 90 million people perishing. 90 million people will die in the next 18 months. Well, maybe we can do it through, you know, Zoom meetings. Let's go ahead and call up some indigenous people in the Amazon and see if we can schedule a Zoom meeting to talk to them about the gospel. You see, ultimately, we are in the people business. The Great Commission is still out there. People are still lost. They're still perishing. They're more scared than ever. That commission still takes hold. And Paul, every time he got on a ship, I mean, he's been shipwrecked multiple times. You would think that he'd be hesitant to step on another ship, right? And yet he still did. You see, I want to address just a concern that I have, not only for our church, but the evangelical church in general. And that is, it's going to be really easy for us to be more fixated on surviving COVID-19 and protecting our safety and the safety of our family than to fulfill the Great Commission. I think that is a real danger that we have. There's going to be an idea that we need to take care of ourselves, take care of our family, and not really go beyond that. But you know what? This drive for safety can be prudent in a proper perspective. But as John Piper has said, if you are so committed to feeling safe, how will you ever risk your life for Christ? There is no Christian mission without the surrender of safety. There is no Christian mission without the surrender of safety. Now, some people will say, okay, I understand that for me, but I got a family to take care of. I got to look out for my kids. Well, I want to direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul deals with the topic of marriage and singleness. Now, Paul was single, and he gives some of the benefits of singleness, and he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 26, "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." So if you're single, don't get married. It's going to be easier for you in light of the present distress. And for those of you who are married, sorry, dude. Safety is never, ever promised. In fact, as Christians, we should expect not to be safe. Luke 9, 23 through 24, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, can you imagine approaching Jesus after that? "Okay, Jesus, I want to follow you, but is it safe? What part of picking up your cross don't you understand?" Of course it's not safe. But what he says is those who desire to save their lives, right? Those who desire safety will lose it. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's never going to be safe to follow the Lord. It will never be safe. So what about the children? I'm going to lean on John Piper here so I don't get in trouble. John Piper says this, "No matter how many Western comfort-assuming, security-demanding, risk-avoiding Christians think otherwise, the truth is that there are worse risks for our children than death. This is a simple Bible reality, not easy, just simple. It is not complex or hard to grasp. There are things vastly worse than death. Wasting your life is worse than losing it. So what kind of children do you want to raise? Do you want to raise children who value their safety above all else? Or do you want to raise children who are willing to risk their lives to take the gospel to the nations? I mean, isn't that the choice? Is it dangerous? Yes. But sometimes in ministry, doing ministry is just not safe. Years ago when I was here, some of you remember this, my wife began to anaphylact. Her throat began to constrict. It was a very dangerous situation. We took her to the emergency room. We had a bunch of tests taken, and the conclusion was this. My wife was allergic to Kansas. Being in Kansas could potentially kill her. I mean, what do you do in that situation, right? What do you do? I would be a potential single father, a widow, raising my four kids. What do you do? Do I seek to move our family to an allergy-free zone, hoping that it'll work? Understanding that if I'm going to move to the location I want, I can't necessarily have ministry as well. Perhaps I should have, you know, quit the job and become some financial advisor or some other thing so that I can basically provide for my family in a safe place, hoping that the allergies wouldn't kill her there. I mean, what do you do? I'm not sure if we did the right thing, but we were convinced that no matter where we went, Becky's days were numbered there as well. We decided that we were going to be faithful to the task that God has called us to do, and we took precautions. She stayed inside, only left for church and other essentials. We left for California for, I sent her away for 3 months out of the year during the height of the allergy season, and by God's grace, it worked out and so that she can minister here now. Was it dangerous? Did we live in fear of that? We did. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't thought deeply about it myself. And this is not to celebrate me, but to challenge you. Don't allow your fear of COVID-19 to detract you from your conviction for conversion. We have prayed for revival, haven't we? The theme this year was a guaranteed harvest. We wanted God to awaken the souls of those in Emporia so that they would come to Christ. And now it's happening. This is not the time to retreat or to fret about our security. It is the time to faithfully and taking precautions reach out to the lost. Jesus never promised that following him would be safe. He calls you to pick up your cross and be willing to lose your life to follow him. We can't allow the idol of safety to steal our soul. Never, ever lose your conviction for conversion. When a church loses the conviction for conversion, they not only stop rescuing the lost, they become the lost. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we offer ourselves to you. I pray that as a church, as we hunker down, as we do what we need to do to support our leaders and to love our neighbors and to protect the weak, that we'll do so with an ache and a yearning for the conversion of souls. And Lord, we know at some point in time we will be released, we'll be able to reengage, and I pray that when that happens, we will be committed to the conversion of the lost. Please maintain and sustain our conviction for conversion. In Christ's name, amen. And then afterwards, you're going to see a slide with discussion questions. Now, for those of you who are with your family, talk about it amongst yourselves. Perhaps you can reach out to somebody else, do a group call, do Google Hangouts. If you're by yourself, you might want to journal about some of these questions. But we want us as a body to collectively analyze this sermon together.